Well, for tonight, for this evening, we are looking into Hinduism. In hindsight, probably I should have done Hinduism first and then Buddhism. There's a lot of overlap, you know, between the two. And Hinduism, as we will see, it doesn't mean exactly one single, you know, very clearly defined religion. I tried as hard and as best as I can, so far as I look through my notes here, to avoid all those, you know, difficult words. Difficult not only to read, but even to pronounce, okay? So you have to bear in mind that. And so, as usual, I'm not being original, even in the research and the presentation of the material, okay? And I can point you, if you want to do further readings. Having read a few articles about Hinduism, including two good summaries at the Gospel Coalition website, so I will follow the presentation of, more or less, on Hinduism made by an article in the New Dictionary of Theology published by IVP. It's the old edition. Apparently, there's a new edition, probably has just been issued or is going to be issued by IVP, a second edition of that dictionary. But so that you have an idea where I'm coming from, and seminary, when I did my seminary, and our teacher on compared religions, he assigned the students to focus on one particular group. And I was assigned to have a look into the Hare Krishna. So, and it's interestingly, in those days, you know, in Belo Horizonte, you would go to the bus station, and before you get there, you would see, you know, those guys, you know, with a, you know, shaven hair and very nice and polite. And I bought some stuff from them, you know, to read what they were teaching, you know, and draw my conclusions. So I managed to read some of the stuff they were producing. But that's just one aspect of a much wider umbrella when you hear the word Hinduism. Here's a definition of Hinduism by a guy named Suraj Kazula, I think that's how it's pronounced. He's a pastor and seminary president in Nepal. And it's interesting, there's an article from this guy on the Gospel Coalition website, and he did postgrad studies at our ETS master's degree program, and now he's back to Nepal. And this is him saying here, and I let, you know, all the hard words here that he listed on purpose. Okay, Hinduism is an ancient polytheistic, pantheistic, henotheistic, and animistic religion, which is mystically syncretized with peculiar beliefs and practices. And the sentence alone, that sentence alone is confusing, isn't it? Yes, I could spend the whole night here going through each one. Well, polytheistic, you know, many gods. Pantheistic, God is everything, everything is God. Henotheistic, there is one God. But that's all right if there are others. I think that's a very, superficial explanation of henotheistic. Animistic religion, when you see the divine in nature, and therefore, you know, you see, for example, you will worship a cow, or a special sacred tree, or a particular set of wood is spiritually, mystically relevant in your religious practice, etc. And it's all mixed together, syncretized. That's the meaning of the word syncretized. Syncretized is when you put all into the pot and try to mix it and combine it in a way that probably makes sense to you and nobody else. Hence the confusion. It's one of the most ancient religions in the world, from around 5,300 years ago, give or take, according to some scholars. Another place for you to learn, if you want, you know, generally speaking about Hinduism, there is a History Channel website, and they have a kind of a summary of the religion and the main aspects of it. In the dictionary, which I'm following more or less the structure of, the dictionary has six items covering aspects of Hinduism. Their scripture, their concept of God, the idea, the teachings on incarnation, humanity and its destiny, where are we heading to, karma and reincarnation. Well, there's a strange word, but we are familiar with the word karma, aren't we? And finally, Hindu-Christian dialogue. Well, in the dictionary, it comes without the question mark, because it's trying to be descriptive, right, with a question mark, as we will go through some passages in the Bible when we reflect on that particular religion. So religion, scripture is the first item. Well, the Vedas, I don't know how to pronounce it in English, Vedas in Portuguese. So the Vedas are the most revered religious writings, but they are not the only ones, okay? I think the Vedas is a compilation of four or five different books, and on top of that, you have other literature, like among the Hare Krishna. One they like very much is the Bhagavad Gita. There you are. Yes, really hard to say. You don't need to remember that. However, there is this concept whereby when a person attains enlightenment, whatever that is, even the revealed scriptures no longer have a claim on that person. So imagine, just to illustrate that, imagine that if I'm supposed to follow the true religion, I have to read the Bible. Okay? But, in their case they would say, but if through meditation and a series of, you know, practices, you achieve enlightenment, you no longer need the Bible. Okay? And here's a quote from the Gita that tries to explain it. It says, as is a pool of water in a place flooded with water, so are all the Vedas to a person who has attained enlightenment. Well, what does that mean in practice? That I am the source of spiritual authority for myself. I no longer need the guidance of any holy book. Second, very general, I know, God. There is no concept of God in Hinduism similar to the Christian God. He is personal, he is the creator, as we sang it, as we read in the psalm. Okay? So he is involved with creation. He has the power also to be detached from creation at the same time. God is utterly beyond form in Hinduism and definition. And he is also immanent in the universe. So the universe is in God, and everything reflects him personally, not his glory, his power. But so the reason why they have this, you know, mystical relationship with, you know, animals and plants and trees and you name it. Although they designate Brahman as the supreme being, so you have Brahman, you have Vishnu, and you have, there's another one, the god of destruction. Forgot the name here. No, it's not Kali. Forgot.
Shiva.
Thank you very much. Shiva. As he is believed to be the infinite abstract principle. Do you understand that? Exactly. So, do you have this feeling that every time they try to define, it feels like, you know, but yeah, I'm not yet getting it. And that's the whole point. Because it's not a person in the end. He is just the absolute reality, the source of consciousness, the pure existence and knowledge. But I still don't get it. You have to do all the meditations and all the yoga practices in order to get there. Only the enlightened gets Brahman. So if you didn't get it, you're not enlightened yet. Okay, no conception of God. It's an impersonal God. Incarnation. Why is there incarnation? Yes, it's an interesting thing because you think, well, Christianity has a doctrine of incarnation, doesn't it? The only one, not many. But in Hinduism, you will see that the unknown, unknowable divine becomes incarnate in flesh and blood during times of world crisis and dwell among men in order to restore righteousness. For example, in the ancient scripts, Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna was an incarnation of the divine in order to fight the wicked and destroy those who were sinners, etc., etc., in the poetic literature. And he was an incarnation of the divine in times of crisis. But by contrast with the finality of Christ's incarnation, how many times did Jesus become flesh? Once. And once and for all. In contrast with that, in Hinduism, incarnation is a process and is recurrent whenever the world is threatened by upheaval. So it's believed that this has happened about 10 times of one of those, you know, big names in the divine beings, etc. So that's their understanding of incarnation. What about humanity? Where are we going to? And what kind of people are we? Interestingly enough, a point of contact for evangelism, they understand that humanity is prone to evil. Okay? But the cause of evil is nothing inherent in human nature. This is what Christianity says. We are sinners. Not because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Okay? But the cause of this, the cause of evil, is ignorance. Okay? We have to make a difference between Buddhism and Hinduism here, because last Sunday I stressed the word desire. And here I think, you know, the big word would be ignorance. That doesn't mean that, you know, they don't use the other word as well. And ignorance is humanity's absence of understanding of its true divine nature. What is the goal here? The goal is to go back and be absorbed into that divine being, whoever it is. When I studied, you know, the Hare Krishna, they used this illustration to try to explain. Imagine a spider. It's an interesting concept. Imagine a spider. And the spider starts to, you know, knit its net. Okay? And keep knitting it, until, you know, where does, you know, the web comes from? From the spider. It's all done. So you have a spider and you have a web. Okay? But suddenly, some spiders, apparently, they can eat it all up, and it all goes back to the spider. And that's how they understand. Where are you going? You're going back to the divine being from which you are an extension. Which means you have the divine spark in you. We can discuss that later on. Man is the architect of his own salvation. Because how do I go back to, you know, that light, to that knowledge, to that enlightenment? How do I go back to that? Well, there are a number of rules, there are a number of procedures, there are a number of practices, there are a number of stuff that you have to read, and you keep doing that, and we will get into karma and reincarnation, and after a long process, you get there. Karma and reincarnation. You know the law of karma, like a boomerang, you know? And, you know, thing comes around. What goes around comes around, okay? In every aspect, spiritually, ethically, not simply physically, okay? Everything, you know, generates a consequence. Every cause generates a consequence. The law of karma is simply the law of causality applied rigorously. It's being recorded, I know. In the moral and conceptual realm, as well as the physical. But reincarnation, the law of rebirth or reincarnation, is the safety valve in Hinduism. Why? According to the sources I read, you could have up to over 80,000 reincarnations until you've finally, supposedly, attain enlightenment. But what do you mean by that? Well, I am born as a man. If I misbehave, I will die eventually. Everybody does. And then you will come back. Not necessarily as a man. You could come back as a tree. You could come back as a piece of grass. You could come back as a horse. You could come back as a bug. You name it. Playing with that idea, I remember seeing, you know, this bit of a film, and it's the dialogue between a horse and a fly. And the dialogue between the two, you know, the horse is complaining, "What happened to me? I'm not a horse." And the fly said, "What are you complaining about? Look at me." And of course, the fly was standing on top of a pile of horse manure. But then, you know, we find it funny, but yeah, that's the possibility. Because it is through, you know, the law of karma, you know, what goes around comes around. And so you somehow are being punished or disciplined until you finally manage to, you know, climb that ladder and leave behind this cycle of reincarnations and you attain enlightenment. So you didn't get it right this life? Don't worry. Maybe you'll get it the next life. On the other hand, it's an interesting, because you know, in India you have the system of castes, okay? And if you're a lower caste, and there is a group that's not even classed as a caste because it's below all castes. And the thing is, well, if you're born like that, my goodness, you really messed in the other life, didn't you? And I wonder, this is my speculation, okay? I wonder, when you look to the lowest of the lowest, with this idea that what you are receiving in this life is a consequence of what you might have done or left undone in the previous life, I wonder, how does it affect your ability for compassion, since you're just getting what you deserve? And therefore, no real power, I feel, for social transformation, for example. But that's my speculation, okay? We can discuss that later. Hindu, I don't know what the number 4 is there, because it's the number 6. Hindu-Christian dialogue. And here we will need, you know, our Bibles to check a number of passages. Well, it is an essential Hindu doctrine that all religions are pathways to God, and that no religion can justifiably make the claim to exclusiveness. Because it's a very broad form of religion. After all, God is all, and all is God, bottom line. So, you're a Christian, I'm a Hindu, don't worry, we'll get there, you know, because all the ways get you back to God. Famous passage, some of you probably know by heart now, John 14:6. Someone could open that up. Or if you think you are confident enough, you know, you can just, you know, fire up. Sorry? That's the one. But, you know, just for, if you want to, or say it out loud. So, Jesus said, "I am the truth and life. And
no one comes to the Father except through me."
Okay, so I'm not a way, I am the way. And there is no other way. So here you can see the difference. A second element here. Hinduism's Achilles heel is its total failure to address itself meaningfully to the cold, hard, an inescapable fact of sin that really affects you in your core, in your nature. Sin, by which we mean that alienation of humanity from God, which leads to alienation from his fellows, and above all from himself, is the greater harasser of mankind. But Hinduism says it's not sin, it's ignorance. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to verse 20. 3, verse 10 to verse 20. Page 940 and 41. Someone could read that for me? Yes, Alan, please.
What then? Are we Jews any better off than not at all? And we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Well, I know that Hindus, you know, have nothing to do with the law of Moses, etc., but I think, you know, it applies to every human being in the sense that no matter what we try, we will never get there. We will never meet the requirements of the law, whether it is the explicit law in the Bible or in the Ten Commandments, or the law that is in the conscience of every human being that tells them and guides them, you know, for them to discern what is right and what is wrong, even if it is in a more relative way, especially in the times we're living. But that's the problem, you know. It's not ignorance. It's who we are. And if what we are cannot be changed by ourselves, that's Paul's point, and cannot be achieved by any form of discipline, then how can someone be truly saved? Unless this is dealt with by the divinely appointed method, namely reconciliation through Christ, accepted in faith, repentance, and self-surrender, anyone who gives himself to meditation and spiritual discipline, however sincerely, is playing a dangerously losing game. And that's the author of the article in the dictionary's words. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. If you're in Romans, just flip back. It's the immediately before Romans. That's where you find Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 to verse 12. Again, you know, a volunteer, please. If you found the passage, you can read. Okay, go on.
Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which have become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
There is no other way. You see, no other name, no other way. It's interestingly enough, I know that Brahman, you know, in Brazil we have a beer, and it's spelled Brahma, B-R-A-H-M-A. So it doesn't work as well. Okay? Whichever you try, it doesn't work. And that's a problem, you know, the Achilles heel, according to the author of the article in the dictionary. And salvation by grace is foreign to Hindus. I'm not saying that they're not capable of graciousness, they're not capable of loving, or they're not capable of mercy and all the other things. But that's not the point. But Jesus is absorbed into their philosophy, theology, as just a manifestation, like Krishna was, and like even the Buddha was, as a manifestation of the divine, an avatar, I mean, an incarnation in a time of crisis. That's how we see him, not as the one and only Son of God, Savior of the world, as, you know, if he's been preached here in Acts of the Apostles, that there is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Questions or comments?